We have the joy of reading the Word of God together, and that we, in that we begin with Luke chapter 23, and then from there 1 Samuel chapter 22, and we'll begin at verse 6 there. But first, Luke 23, let's stand together. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ is the narrative that we read. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" From 1 Samuel 22, beginning at verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me, or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. And they all came to the king. Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub," and he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in all your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests, killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, made Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me, you shall be safe.'" This is the word of the living God. And let us pray. Lord our God, Your Word sheds light on our path. Your Word also, like that sharp two-edged sword, delves deeply into our hearts to give us the true knowledge of ourselves. And then Your Word binds up our broken hearts, reminds us of the salvation and life and glory that belongs to Your people in Jesus Christ, and that He is the victor, that He is building His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that He is the one who has ascended into heaven and given us the Spirit in abundance, that He is the one who will come again on the clouds of glory to gather up all of His yet sinful and weeping people in a broken and sad world, and bring us to that place where there will be no more sorrow, sin, sighing, or tears anymore. Lord, we long for that day, and we pray that You would set our eyes on it even now in the preaching of Your Word. Our eyes on Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 22 is where we turn for the preaching word this evening to what is a very hard and dark text, a narrative of very hard things. There are three words in your Bible that mean the same thing, and perhaps you haven't connected them together before, but they are the words Christ, Messiah, and anointed. The Old Testament act of anointing with oil was designated by God for the setting apart of a man to a special office in Israel. And in this book, we've seen a number of anointings by the prophet Samuel, both for Saul and for David. These anointings were a symbol of the need for and the presence of the Holy Spirit to carry out these offices. And if you go to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13, we read about David's anointing. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now this had happened earlier to Saul. That same day the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the distressing Spirit of the Lord troubled him. And those verses really set up a significant theme in this chapter. This week I was reading Dale Ralph Davis and his commentary on 1 Samuel 22. And with these thoughts in mind, particularly the idea of the Anointed One, he reviews a little bit of what is happening in this chapter, what is being revealed. And when he does so, he begins with the discussion of the biblical idea of the Antichrist. The Antichrist. And the Antichrist is, especially when we use the definite article, the Antichrist, is a person revealed in the Scriptures, given a number of titles, the little horn of Daniel 7, the lawless one of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the beast out of the sea, Revelation chapter 13, which the Scriptures teach, who the Scriptures teach, rather, will be a singular figure near the end of world history who will both be deceptive and be worshipped. We call him the Antichrist, and the word, if you put the two words together, against Christ, against the Anointed, but there's something interesting about the Antichrist, is he is described as one who is seeking to function in the place of a false Christ, claiming the prerogatives of the Anointed, but acting against the will and purposes of God in great wickedness. Seeking to function as an Anointed One, but ultimately is working against God and for evil, an imposter, deceiver, and a supplanter. Dale Davis goes on from there to go to 1 John chapter 2 and remind us of this verse. Little children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, as there's a future figure, that singular figure in mind, then he says this little phrase, the Apostle John, even now many Antichrists have come. So there is the Antichrist, and then Antichrists. And what does that mean? This principle of concerted opposition against Jesus Christ and His kingdom and His purposes in history. There's a singular figure revealed in the Scriptures, but there are many who, as it were, in smaller ways, have fit the mold. And many more who will fit the mold, the Antichrist mold. The principle runs throughout history. If you remember some years ago, preaching through the book of Daniel, talked extensively about this principle of the Antichrist principle that runs through history. Particularly, it is the demonic use of power to stand against God and His people. It is closely tied to the kingdom of darkness, to Satan himself. And if you go through history, let's just take the 20th century, I could give you three names who embody this principle: Hitler, Stalin, and Mao, who with great temporal power, asking for the worship and undivided adulation of the masses, setting themselves up as demigods, demanding absolute obedience, preaching a new religion, and hating Jesus Christ and His church. Evil on a massive scale, while calling for devotion and worship. And that's the Antichrist principle. In the darkness of this chapter, it is Saul who shows this spirit. It is Israel's king. We have in these chapters, as we've been saying again and again, the hunter and the hunted, and you would think that after some, as we're going to recount in a moment, eight or so attempts on David's life already, that Saul would be getting the point that it is not possible to frustrate God's purposes to raise up David to be the king, and that God has been patient with his angry bitterness, and that he should restrain his hand and humble himself under the mighty hand of God. But what happens is the opposite. There is no degree to which, there are no tactics anymore that are off the table for Saul. The hatred and the bitterness has reached such a fever pitch that what you are seeing is the opening of the darkness of the human heart to degrees that you perhaps we in polite America have never seen or experienced, but many others in history have. The chapter is really a revelation of the depths of the evil of the human heart. And so, its study is going to be uncomfortable. It's not going to be comfortable. It is going to expose our own sins, but by the end also the beauty and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the text opens, we have a man who's frustrated, increasingly frustrated. And we're going to look at the increasing frustration in David's heart. And then the second thing we're going to look at is the danger that springs from that bitter heart. And there we're going to study the what we might call the unbounded capacity for evil that lies in the human heart. And then some lessons from this dark narrative, both concerning our hearts and the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, first of all, this idea of the increasing frustration. Our text fits again in the life of David. He's on the run, and Saul is the hunter. He has been going from escape to escape to escape, even in these two chapters, 21 and 22, which are closely linked together. We'll see in a moment. In verse 10, David has escaped. In verse 22 and verse 1, he's escaped. In 22 and verse 3, he's escaped. In 22 and verse 5, he's been warned and he's escaped again. He is always making the next move on the chessboard, and right behind him, every time he makes a move, is the hunter, Saul. In the middle of all this, we've seen that David has been seeking to protect his family, not only his own life, but he's protecting his brothers and all his father's house. He gets them a place that is safe with the king of Moab. While this is happening, we also saw last week in the first five verses that not only is David Chapter 21 had some men with him, but there's something glorious beginning to happen in this period of being a hunted fugitive. If we use the language of 1 Chronicles 12, day by day more men came to him, and his army began to be, his army was like, the chronicler says, the army of God. This volunteer army that surrounds him. There's something unstoppable about David. He cannot be killed by the hunter, and his ability to draw more men to his cause cannot be frustrated by the hunter. And when we get to chapter 6, we see that this frustration is reaching a fever pitch. Actually, we could go back a little ways. Saul's frustration has been brewing for a long time. He's not a happy man. He has been frustrated from the days in chapter 15 when the Lord said that he's been rejected as king, the king who would take it from him. He's been frustrated when David was successful in battle and the people said Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000. He's been frustrated with his family. His daughter Michal helped his escape when Saul tried to kill him. His son Jonathan has made a covenant with him and helped him escape. He has this profound friendship. Saul sees this profound friendship. We'll talk about it in this text. A covenant with his son, and it's driving him crazy. And then if we were to count out all the escapes, I just recounted a few of them, it's at least 8 times so far. A number of times Saul by his own hand has tried to drive the spear through him, and he hasn't been able to do it. He is insanely focused on ending this man's life, and nothing he does helps. And the nation is running to him. He protects his family. His own children are on his side. And he's an angry, angry man. Look at the anger in the text. When Saul heard that David and his men were with him and had been discovered, Saul was staying in Gibeah. He had a spear in his hand. You can just see his servants are standing around. He can't let go of the weapon of war. Said to his servants, "Hear now, you Benjamites." He says, "Will the son of Jesse give you every one of you fields and vineyards, make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" And you would think he was trying to motivate them with a promise, but he's not. He's bitter. Look at the next line. "All of you have conspired against me. There is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. There is not one of you," listen to this language, "who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." There is a bitter, simmering anger that's been brewing now all the way back from chapter 15 against the Lord and His anointed. The danger of this kind of self-centered thinking, lashing out at everyone, his family, his servants, and with language like this, "There is not one of you who is sorry for me." I often say to my children, and I've probably said it in preaching, one of the most destructive sinful patterns that could exist in your heart is self-pity. Feeling sorry for yourself. It's wrong. It embitters. It's rebellious against God, who does all things well in your life. He never makes any mistakes. It pushes other people away. It turns you into yourself, where you'll only find more bitterness and self-pity. That's where this man is. What does that spawn? A profound danger. The warning I just gave you against self-pity, "There's no one who feels sorry for me." This state of heart, if you go to what happened tragically in Nashville a few weeks ago, that's the end of this trajectory. And that's exactly what happens here. It's murderous. The danger is that this state of mind of heart, rebellion against God and hatred of his fellow man, especially the Lord's anointed, it reveals in a moment the unlimited, unbounded capacity for evil in the human heart. At his lowest point, when he's lashing out, he seems to get what to him might be relief. Then answered Doeg the Edomite. He's asking, he's basically berating his servants, "No one's helping me," who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Breaking the case. There's a witness to the anointed. Trail's no longer cold. Doeg the Edomite. Now, 2 weeks ago we looked at Doeg the Edomite from chapter 21 and verse 7. He was there at the tabernacle when Ahimelech gave the bread and the sword. Look at verse 7 of chapter 21. And we already had some premonition of evil. There's two clues of the fact that he is described as an Edomite. Now, an Edomite could have been a converted Edomite, but here we're going to see in a moment that that truly was a premonition of greater evil. In Genesis 25 and 22, Jacob and Esau, Esau being the father of Edom, were warring already in the womb. And while they warred in the womb, the Lord told her that there were two nations in her womb, and that these two nations were at war with one another. And that this war would mean that the older would serve the younger. Genesis 27, we have an increase in that warfare when Jacob deceives his father and takes the birthright. And there we read explicitly, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And listen to this. Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob. And the ancient feud and rivalry between Jacob and Esau seems to be rearing its ugly head here. Second premonition is that he's in the service of Saul in a fairly responsible position. He was the chief of the herdsmen who belongs to Saul. He's in Saul's inner circle. He's doing big business for Saul and with Saul. He sees everything, all the details. Look at verse 9 again of chapter 22. He sees the bread, or actually, verse 10, the bread and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. He was watching everything. Nothing was being held back. He saw it all. And as he does so, Saul begins tracking his quarry again. Look at verse 10. So the king sent Saul to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priests were at Nob. He's looking for the next witnesses, the last people who saw David. He summoned Ahimelech and his father's house. All the priests were in Nob, and they came. They all came together. They came to the king, and he said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me?" Everybody in Saul's mind is conspiring against him. "You have helped the son of Jesse, given him bread and a sword, inquired of the Lord against him that he should rise against me to that day." He interrogates him. Ahimelech gives a pretty good answer at this point. And he says, "I thought he was a faithful servant in your house. Wasn't he in your..." Basically, his argument, wasn't he in your service? Wasn't he a trusted servant? You remember what David had told him? I'm in Saul's service. I'm on a mission. "I was treating him as one of your men," is basically what Ahimelech says. "Yes, I gave him bread and the sword. But far be it from you to accuse me," he goes on to say, "that I've done anything evil. Let the king not impute anything to his servant or any in his house, my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." I didn't know anything except that David was in your service and I helped one of your servants. Striking boldness to defend himself. The king doesn't care. "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." The verdict and the sentence in one phrase. You will die. What is striking about Saul is God's patience. In verse 17, we read that the king said to the guards who stood about them, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they're with David. They knew when he fled, they didn't tell me." What happens? Nobody lifts a hand to help. What does that remind you of? Do you remember a few chapters back, chapter 14, when there was a campaign and Saul made a rash oath that no one should eat? He said concerning his son who had taken some of the honey, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." He was willing to kill his own son. But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel?" "Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not a hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God to this day." So the people rescued Jonathan and he did not die. Second time, God, as it were, frustrates the evil in Saul's heart. The time with his son lived. This time, the evil will go on. Doeg the Edomite, still there. You kill the priests. Now read this slowly, or think on it deeply. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests, killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod, but that wasn't enough. He went to Nob, the city of the priests, and listened to this language. He struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep with the edge of the sword. And a bloodbath ensues from the lips of Saul. If he couldn't get David, in anger he would lash out in destruction against the priests of the Lord. A murderous rampage through Nob, leaving us with a picture of sobering proportions. The evil that springs from Saul's heart, combined with the evil that springs from Doeg's heart in executing, gives us a picture into the nature of the sinfulness of sin. Some lessons then from the dark narrative. An era in which, at first glance, what evil seems to have won. And a few things to that should grab our hearts and minds as we look at a text like this. And the first is this. Be reminded again of the destructive power of anger and self-pity in the human heart, and the capacity of our hearts to store up that hatred until one day it explodes in a kind of anger, violent anger, that reveals really the sinfulness of sin. But don't underestimate the sinfulness of the human heart. How does hatred and anger find a place in the human heart? What happens? Someone crosses your path, wrongs you, maybe. And then what do? We store it up. We dwell on it. We see the person through the lens of that wrong. And then they do something else. And we add it up. That's one way that anger can stir up. It's when someone wrongs you. When someone's hurt you profoundly. That kind of anger can be very dangerous. It's not brought to the Lord and not tempered by the love of Christ, which teaches us to be gentle and gracious and forgiving. But there's another kind of anger where no one even has to hurt us at all, and that seems to be Saul's anger. It's just jealousy. It's just the pure anger that comes from seeing God's favor on somebody else. It's that ugly thing that lurks in the human heart that is filled with murderous rage when the favor of God is shown to someone else. And that's what Saul is living with. Now, very often this is all kept at a low level, hidden in the human heart, and a lot of people surely die with bitternesses that they've never forgotten and hatreds that they store up and carry around for their whole life. But often not. Often we store it up, we add it in increasing capacity to be angry. If you have a good memory, it makes it harder to resist this sin. I think I've said in preaching before that one of the benefits of having a fairly poor memory is it's easier sometimes to forgive people's sins of long ago, because I really just forget a lot of things. But it does take effort to hold on to wrongs. And that's what Saul is doing here. He's holding on to it. And if this is you, I want to remind you that this is a dangerous path that will only amplify evil in the heart. And I want to go to a New Testament text that in one or two little phrases reminds you of this danger. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And then a little phrase at the end. Nor give place to the devil. What Saul has done is he's gone to sleep with the wrath. He's woken up with the wrath. He's gone to sleep with the wrath. He's woken up with the wrath. And the demonic influence on his heart is about to explode. He's not able to let go. I want you to think of the opposite. We read just a moment ago of our Savior on the cross. And I want to see the sweetness of the difference, the character of Christ. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. and the criminals, one on the right hand, on the other on the left. And this was after a lifetime of mistreatment, ridicule, and plotting against his life. When he had only healed the sick and fed the 5,000 and raised the dead, a life of gentle, constant love and mercy, they crucified him. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think of what the Apostle Peter said about his Savior, and surely he was amazed at his Savior's mercy, especially as we know the uneven nature of Peter's following Christ. He says, "For this you were, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor deceit was found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Now that's the difference between a Christian heart, a heart formed after the heart of your Savior, and the bitter, unbelieving heart that stores up anger and never forgives. There's an instructive text also. I should have kept my place in 1 Peter 3. Peter goes on to teach the believer. He says, "This is what Christ is like, and Christ is like for you. By his stripes you have been healed." But then he goes on to say this, "That Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but alive in the spirit." And then a little earlier, he says, "If you follow him, you will suffer. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is the will of God, and it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Saul is the polar opposite of the character of the believer. And I would remind you again of the profound anger of nursing bitterness and darkness in your hearts. Second lesson, we're going to go deeper. The capacity of the human heart for evil. Back to the scene, Saul has murder in his heart. Thwarted for a moment, he doesn't relent, he presses on. Doeg the Edomite has murder and blood on his hands together with Saul. The levels that are evil that are before us are very great. The annihilation of the priests, these are God's anointed representatives to represent Israel to God. This is the destruction of the public worship of God. This is an attack on the mediators of Israel. And then their families, their wives and their children, their little ones, their animals. The whole city of Nob. The details are very pointed. And here we have the evidence of the danger of the jealous, bitter heart. It reacts with violence and murder. And the increase of this evil, notice here in the text, is greater because there was a greater degree of power. The ability to execute evil was such that there was a king and his henchmen. Government power here. And the greater power means that the greater evil was done. And that's in human history. I mentioned Stalin, Hitler and Mao. The principle of Antichrist is often closely linked to governing power, whether it be religious or secular. And the greatest evils in history have been propounded by those who had capacity to do greater evil. In wars and genocides through history, where there's a combination of theft and rape and murder, evil on a grand scale. And if you want to understand the capacity of the human heart for evil here, you just look at this text. It is beyond comprehension. If you go in the scriptures to Genesis chapter 6, you will see that there were times in history when this kind of murderous evil covered the earth. God said this, "The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had man banned on the earth. He was grieved in his heart." And then, verse 11, "The earth was also corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and it was corrupt, and flesh had corrupted their way on all the earth." And what was it? This murderous, corrupted world was then judged by God in the flood. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17. And then our Savior says concerning the natural human heart, Matthew chapter 15, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." I would also say that in our day we're seeing the edges of what it is like to have the evil heart unrestrained in our culture. The mass shootings we're seeing. I can't remember how many were in the last month. It's a staggering number of mass shootings that are happening throughout our nation right now. People are just being mowed down in cold blood with no regard for human life. We abort our babies. We mutilate our children. We are celebrating what is so-called transgenderism, which doesn't exist. You can't change your gender, but you can change your clothing. The old word transvestite is better. Again, we have abortion. The country I come from right now, they have now trained doctors and nurses to do what's called medical assistance in dying. And I saw a woman testifying to a group of people that she was training that she on her own, a lady in her 60s, nurse practitioner, had killed 300 people. 300, one person. Serial killer. Across the nation of Canada, just in the north of us, there's a whole army of people being trained in death. The mercy of God alone can restrain evil, this kind of evil. What's the reason for any stability or structure or order in the world? God's merciful restraint. At times, in judgment, He removes the restraints. And in Doeg, He removed that restraint in Israel. Doeg was permitted in the providence of God to run for a time, revealing the Antichrist heart of Saul and the wickedness of the human heart in general. That's hard enough to face. But what's harder is to face this, that apart from the restraining grace of God, we would have the capacity to do the same things. Why haven't you done these things? Because of God's restraining grace. There's a little saying, I was trying to look it up this week, "But for the grace of God, there go I." I always thought it was Luther, but now, in my reading this week, it was John Bradford, "But for the grace of God, there go I." He was watching someone in England go to the martyr's stake, and he said, "But for the grace of God, there go I." And then he was later murdered, so at the stake, or burned at the stake, so it didn't seem to be the best of sayings for him. We generally use it, and I think well and rightly, to understand and to confess that what we see in this kind of relentless evil, if God would not have changed my heart, I would have done the same thing. I was reading an article by Simonetta Carr, and she wrote at the end of it, "I'm a sinner who trembles at the thought of what I could do or be if it was not for God's grace." Here also is the urgency of quick repentance. Pull the little weeds of sin in your heart when they come up. The first lustful look, the first bitter thought, the first refusal to forgive, the first dollar taken. Pull the weeds. Keep short accounts. Run quickly from sin. And remember the relentless evil that sin is and where it goes. And give yourself again and again to Christ in forgiveness and love. Third lesson, where is God in the midst of all this evil? This is even a more sobering lesson. God is over it all as King. He's not gone. He's present. And perhaps for some of you, shockingly present. At the beginning of the book, I want you to go all the way back to the house of Eli. What did God say concerning the house of Eli? He said, Eli, because of you and your sons, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming, Eli, that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. God was judging evil in Israel, mysteriously using the hand of Saul, the Antichrist, and Doeg, the Edomite, to execute a sentence on a priestly family that had wandered from the Lord. God here was the executor of holy justice at the same time. He's not the author of the unspeakable evil. He cannot be tempted. He cannot sin. He is of purer eyes than can look upon evil. Yet in the mystery of divine providence, God's enemies here prove the truthfulness of His holy word, even in His judgments. And now we have the mystery of divine providence and judgment. And again, our hands should be over our mouths, and we should see that God's truth is unstoppable. His justice will be vindicated. And that He will punish evil, as He says, in the world. And sometimes He even has done it by using wicked men to execute His holy judgments. And it's all through the Scriptures. Nebuchadnezzar, the evil king, swept away Jerusalem. Here the sinfulness of sin piles on itself, and the holy judgments of God are before us. Now that doesn't mean, I think I said this in a sermon a few weeks ago, that everybody caught up in God's general judgments. If God were to bring a war or a hurricane, there surely are those who are believers who are caught up in God's broader judgments that will be in glory. We don't know anything about these priests individually or their families. But what we do know is that here is the sovereignty of God in judgment. God will judge, third place, all evil. He would judge also Doeg the Edomite and Saul. This is another one of those places where we have a psalm that helps us understand what's happening here. If you turn to Psalm 52, David contemplated the following when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. David says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of the Lord endures continually. He goes on to say, you love evil more than good. You have a deceitful tongue. And then he says, God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away, pluck you out of your dwelling place, uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see it in fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. The third place that God is in this chapter, David could see, even when Doeg was delivering the information, was that he would vindicate his people and punish the wicked Saul and Doeg. The evil man would be destroyed. The righteous man would listen and learn that God would show him favor and do right. And then he would believe in the Lord. It is not a small thing that the Scriptures tell us that this pattern of God using perhaps a wicked nation to judge another wicked nation in order to bring His holy judgments to pass. That as evil rises, God's holy judgments in vindicating His name and destroying evil also shows forth His glory. This is a theme throughout the Scriptures, and you need to think about this. It's going to roll to the very end of the age. The Bible tells us that just before the return of Christ, there will be this figure called the Antichrist. And He will, with bitterness and anger, attack the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and spread wickedness over all the earth. But this text, together with Psalm 52, tells us, wait, for God will always vindicate His name and judge all that is evil and rescue His people. Finally, a lesson on God's abiding mercy. Psalm 52, if you go back there, it ends with a note of praise and confidence. David says, but I'm like a green olive tree in the house of the Lord. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever, for you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Somehow David could see past the bloody clouds and beyond to the redeeming mercy of his God. He ends with great confidence in God. He sees beyond the tears to redemption. And it seems that David understood that bigger things were happening here. That there was a great war between that which is good and belongs to God and that which is evil and part of the kingdom of darkness. And that his anointing and ministry was to run against evil and to champion that which was good. God had anointed him to be on the side of the Lord of hosts. And he could see beyond these temporal griefs to a greater battle. He had heartbreak in it. If you look at the end of the chapter, when the sons of Ahimelech, one of the sons named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. And here's his tears. I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. And David bears the griefs. I wish I would have intervened. And he weeps with Abiathar, the priest. He shares in his pain. And then he says these beautiful words. Stay with me. Do not fear. For he who seeks your life seeks my life. But with me you will be safe. And now if you go to the broadest scheme of history and the great battle between good and evil where every believer is caught in and the relentless chasing of evil to destroy that which is good and holy. And you see this one man running from the destruction. And he runs to what? God's anointed man. In this text, he's not the Antichrist. He's God's anointed. And he takes the weeping man in his arms and he says, I wish I could have done more. Now there he's limited, not like our Christ who's unlimited. But then when he says those words, stay with me, I know what's happening. He's hunting you because he's hunting me. Jesus said in this world you will have what? Persecution. You're going to have tribulation and sorrow. You identify with Jesus Christ, you'll be hunted. All the hounds of evil and hell will chase you down because you belong to me. But he says to us, not only will I wash your sins away, cleanse you from that evil, bitter heart, give you a forgiving spirit as I had for you when you were lost in your sins and trespasses, but I will keep you safe. I will bring you home. And then this really is a beautiful thing. The invincibility of the kingdom of God and ultimately the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those who find refuge in Him for two things. Against the evil of their own hearts within and the evil of the world without. Remember these words. Stay with me. Do not fear. He who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me, you will be safe. Let's pray. Lord our God, as we think on the relentlessness of evil in our hearts and in the world, we pray for your divine intervention. We pray, O God, for our world bent on violence, wickedness, and evil. We pray that you'd protect your church and build your church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it in that great war. Or that you would, if we are called to suffer, give us grace not to revile in return and engage bitterness with bitterness, to repay evil for evil, but rather to do good. Lord, if our enemy were to curse us, that we would bless, that we would remember that vengeance is yours, and that we would run to you, for with you there is safety. Give us grace also to remember that you have come not to deal only with the evil outside, that you would vindicate your name, your kingdom, and your church, but the sinfulness that is within, cleansing us by your Spirit, by the blood of Christ, from all our sins, and turning us from this kind of relentless evil, to give us instead hearts of love, compassion, and mercy that cling to you. Lord, we come to You, the One who promises that we can stay with You and not fear. Lord, that though we are caught in this great battle, we know that with You, we shall be safe. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go now with the blessing of the Lord. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. Amen.